If you would be turning in your New Testament to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." We were just led a moment ago in a song about victory in Jesus, a great song of exhortation and encouragement, and I'm thankful, as you are, for the victory that we have in our Lord. Just a few explanations or a few comments of explanation in 1 John chapter 5 before moving from that to deal with what we're going to be talking about this morning and part of what John says in verse 4, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." When John writes this letter, he has a very difficult task in front of him. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians who are troubled about a number of things, especially false teachings. There is a false teaching that is going around at this particular time period of John's writing known as Gnosticism. And these who advocate that are Gnostics. The word Gnostic is spelled, in case you don't know that word, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. The Gnostics were called the knowing ones, and they believed that knowledge, as they would acquire it and amass it, was far superior to anything else. But they had a number of ideas that were just simply not in line with Scripture, and there were some schisms and fractions among that very concept of Gnosticism. But one of the things that they held to was that there was no good thing that ever came in the flesh, or the flesh was inherently evil. It was just nothing good could come from that. Because of that view they held, they also then put forth the position that Jesus Christ could not have come in the flesh. Because if the flesh is inherently evil, then Christ could not have done that and submitted himself and subjected himself to the human frailties and the human body and a body of human flesh. And thus they would denounce what so many would refer to as the incarnation of Christ, the taking on of a fleshly body. But we know better than that. We know from John chapter 1, the same author who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Revelation letter writes the Gospel of John. And he begins in that Gospel with these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being." And when we read further in that context, as we've often noted when we talk from John chapter 1, we come to verse 14, where we find that this one who is referred to as the Word and as God Himself became flesh and dwelt among us. So now we know contextually who John has in mind when he said the Word was with God and the Word was God, and He became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about Jesus the Christ. He's talking about the Son of God. And this is obvious throughout John's Gospel and the other Gospels as well, that Jesus did in fact become a man. He was born of a virgin, Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, thus fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy of Isaiah 7 and verse 14. He grew up like any other boy, and he preached his gospel for some 3 years before being crucified because of the claims that he made, the right claims that he made, that he was in fact the Son of God, that he was God in the flesh, he was Emmanuel, he made himself to be equal with God. And there were those of his day that just didn't want to hear that. They didn't like that. And that ultimately led to his death. But in 1 John, he also makes that case about Jesus coming in the flesh. In the first chapter, though he does not address this to any particular group of people, we do know that the audience is made up of Christians. So whether he's writing this in general and it's being sent out to various congregations, it's difficult to say. Obviously, it's going to make a circuit. And there are those who have John at Ephesus at this particular stage of his life, that perhaps he was writing from there, and they might have been among the first to receive the letter. For me, that's really neither here nor there. As he begins 1 John, he speaks about what he has seen, and he incorporates the pronoun we. In other words, he's talking about the apostles. So he's saying what we have seen with our eyes, what we have heard with our ears, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and this word was manifested to us. We know again contextually that he's talking about Jesus Christ the Lord. So when we jump further into the letter, towards the end of it in chapter 5, when he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him, John is not stating here the plan of salvation. And I'm not trying to hedge at all. He's not talking about the plan of salvation. But there is inherently the idea that one must believe that Jesus is the Christ. And inherent in that word is the continual belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who fulfilled prophecy concerning the giving of salvation not only to those of the Jews, but to those of the Gentiles, thus salvation to all men. And it would be easy for one who submitted to the Gnostic view to dismiss that truth, that this could not have been Christ because he came in the flesh and no good came in the flesh. And John is showing that, in fact, Jesus did come in the flesh and we must believe that he is the Christ. And in order to be born of God, we're going to have to accept that truth. And again, he's writing to Christians. Then he makes a statement about one who loves the Father must love the child born of him. And this is a continuation of a thought that he had really planted much earlier in that lesson. And this is also something that Jesus talked about that John recorded, perhaps in a way that no other New Testament writer recorded. In John chapter 13 and in verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And this sounds exactly like what John is talking about in 1 John chapter 5 about verse 2. And we tie it all the way back to 1 John 3 and verse 11 when he starts making the comparison there between Cain and Abel. And that thought prevails throughout the rest of the context into the late part of chapter 4 around verse 7 when he says that, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then down in verse 19, we love because God first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we give to you, that the one who loves God must love his brother also. So there's a continual theme in 1 John especially that kind of coincides with a lot of what Jesus taught during his ministry, but is also addressing the prevailing false doctrines of his day, carrying over even into the Revelation letter when he mentions the Nicolaitans and is discussing the errors espoused there. Having noticed that, John talks about victory, that we can have victory, and that victory is only going to be realized in Christ. And Christ is not going to provide victory for one who does not believe that he has come in the flesh, does not believe that he is the Son of God, and does not love those who are born of God. If he says he loves God, he must love the child born of him. So we're going to talk this morning about victory in Jesus. For all of the discussions that Christians have on a regular basis, when we discuss spiritual matters, I don't know that there's anything that's more meaningful to us than the concept of victory. We're not talking about victory in some sort of game that someone is playing. As important as that may be within that context, we're talking about something much more substantial and much more substantive than some sporting event. We recognize what this victory is from, and so because of the realization of what that victory is from or over, we rejoice in that victory, and we find exceeding joy in talking about it. More importantly, also, how that victory has come. We have not accomplished the victory on our own. We have not aided the Lord in that victory. We have not earned that victory. But that victory has come by the grace of God and the realization of Jesus Christ as His only begotten Son, the one who came to execute His scheme of redemption, the eternal purpose of God. And so knowing this, we have the goal. We want to have eternal life. There's nothing more important to the Christian than eternal life. When John writes his gospel, near the close of that gospel, in John chapter 20, he writes in verse 30, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Now, believing I may have life in His name. I may have life abundantly by way of spiritual life, the new birth, but also the promise of life everlasting. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, John says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That's our inheritance. That's something we're looking forward to. The Lord has made the way possible for us to be with Him and with our Heavenly Father and with the Holy Spirit and with all of the faithful of all of the ages in heaven, as Ed prayed a moment ago. When we leave this world to go to the world that our God inhabits for all eternity, that is our inheritance. And Peter refers to it as such in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And on the day that we realize eternal life, on the day that we are with God, with our Lord Jesus Christ and with all of the faithful, when we hear the welcome, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," then we can know that the fullness of victory has been achieved by Christ and has been given us by the grace and mercy of God, and we can celebrate that for all eternity. We're going to consider this morning some things the Bible says about the victory that belongs to those who are in Christ. Before we get into that in earnest, let me stop here and welcome all who are here this morning. It's good to see this number out. We do have visitors. We want you to know that we're so thankful for your presence here this morning. We trust and hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught. If something is taught this morning that is not true, please bring that to my attention so that I can give consideration to that. If I find that I've taught error, I will certainly repent of that. And I appreciate your concern concerning the truth. I also don't want to take away from the lesson and the purpose that we're here for this morning, but may I take this moment also to say Happy Mother's Day to the mothers who are here in our audience. You just don't know what value you truly are to those that you mold and shape in your lives, the little children that you have molded and shaped as mothers, as grandmothers. I'm thinking of my mother, and not only today, but every day, but I'm thankful for her. I know that my time with her is limited as nature takes its course. She's doing fine, but I recognize that as nature takes its course, there will be a time in my life, if I outlive her, that I have to live without my mother, and that's going to be a very difficult time for me, as we are very close, and I love her dearly. And I don't just love her on Mother's Day. I'm thankful for her all of the time. I don't say that to overshadow the Lord's Day. This is the Lord's Day, and we want to make sure that we're here for the right reasons. But I absolutely see nothing wrong with stopping for just a moment to acknowledge the good and hard work that mothers do in the lives of their children, and how that we need to hear the words of the wise man Solomon, who tells us not to forsake the teaching of our mother. Let's think about victory in Jesus, and let's talk about how the Christian has victory over the fear of death. There's something that each and every person in this room can pretty well put his finger on and know for certain, and that is that death is sure. I have known that since I was a boy, even when I did not grasp the entire concept of it. I had heard about death. My mother and my father had talked about it. I didn't necessarily hear deep conversations about it, but I came to understand through watching things on television or listening to people talk that death was something that was going to happen, and it comes to every man. I remember when I was first acquainted with it in a very real way, I believe I was in fourth grade. There was a young man in fourth grade with me by the name of Dwayne. And Dwayne and I used to play with other kids on the playground at the same time, and suddenly Dwayne died. I don't recall what took his life, but he was just 10 years old, and the class that I was in went to his funeral. It was a very large funeral, as I remember. And I can remember sitting there as a 10-year-old boy having some what I would consider now to be somewhat profound thoughts. Not profound because they came within my mind, but profound because of what we would all be thinking at that particular stage in life. When is this going to happen to me? Am I ready for this moment? I wasn't sure about those kinds of things, but I knew one thing. My friend Dwayne had passed away, and I would never see him again this side of heaven. So it shook me a little bit. I began to recognize then not only was death certain, but how fragile life truly was. He seemed healthy. The wise man Solomon, who penned the book of Ecclesiastes as best we can tell, makes an affirmative statement in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, "For the living know they will die." And as we approach accountability and surpass that particular time period in our life where we recognize that we are accountable for our deeds and that we are in sin because we've chosen to go against the Lord, it is certainly an opportune time to think about making sure that I make things right with the Lord. Because those who are not in Christ have no promise or assurance of victory. Victory over death is seen in that we're going to be raised imperishable. Sean read from 1 Corinthians 15. A moment ago. The whole chapter has to do with the reality of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Sad to think that there were some at Corinth who made up the church there who were denying that concept. They were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. You can't be a child of God by faith, and you can't certainly be a faithful child of God and deny that point. It is fundamental to one becoming a Christian. It is what proved once and for all that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. He was declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So that settles that argument once and for all. And for Christians, we are going to be raised imperishable, and therein is a victory. While we live in this life, our body decays. It begins to deteriorate until ultimately we're laid in the ground, or however it is that we're going to be disposed of. And the body will deteriorate and it will decay. But we will be raised imperishable. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51, Paul said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." In other words, not everybody's going to die before the Lord returns. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Death to some is somewhat scary and fearful. And often because death is so final, it seems to us that death is the victor in these matters. We've certainly seen and are thankful for the advances that have come through medical science. I think if we had the ability 2,000 years ago or thousands of years ago to do in that day and time medicinally and medically and surgically what we're able to do today, certainly it would have been impressive. And the Lord has blessed us with these advancements. And while I recognize that there are all kinds of problems with our medical system from the standpoint that here's a prescription drug that treats this symptom and it causes another symptom and I got to get another prescription and all of that, and I'm not going to argue for or against that. What I'm simply saying is the quality of our health seems to have gone up, and we have a longer life expectancy, not terribly longer, but a longer life expectancy than certain generations who were before us. And we're thankful for what medical science, by God's providence, has been able to accomplish. I think if you told someone 2,000 years ago, just hang tight, you're having some heart problems, but we've got a donor over here, and we're about to take the heart of that individual and place it in your chest, I just can't imagine what the look of that person's face would be. And now, that has allowed some people to live 25 and 30 extra years. Cancer treatments, which are very difficult on the body. Very difficult on the body. Radiation and chemo and things of that nature. As hard as it is, in many cases, has allowed someone to beat that disease and live somewhat longer. And while the effects of that were draining and difficult at the time, I think that they would not give back the years that they've been able to be blessed to have because of all of that trouble. We certainly have seen medical advances, but what medical science has not been able to accomplish is immortality. We may have stopped someone from dying at a certain age, but no matter what advances we make, you're only going to live until you die. We can replace your heart, we can replace kidneys, we can do all sorts of transplants, but at some point, this aging body is going to age itself out, and we're just going to die. And nothing medical science does can stop that. Some of us have stood by helpless and watched someone that we love and know very dearly die. I've done that. I know you have. I've seen people die right in front of me. Sometimes I didn't know them, and I would have done anything to help them. I would have just given anything if something I could have done would have allowed them to live sometime longer, whether they were Christians or not. Just allow them to live sometime longer. And to the world that is not spiritually minded, death seems like the victor in these matters. But death is not going to be victorious over the Christian. God's redemptive scheme points all of us to victory over death and over the fear of death. Notice Isaiah 25 and verse 8, a prophecy uttered by Isaiah that seems likely to have been quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when Isaiah says, "He has swallowed up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Now there may be a more immediate fulfillment in Judah coming out of captivity down the road, but there is a long-term fulfillment in that, and that we will be victorious over the grave because of the victory given by Christ. And thus Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about verse 54, "When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So that we can say with Paul, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Long ago, in the Garden of Eden, the first messianic prophecy ever uttered was made by God Himself. Speaking to the serpent, He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. You will bruise him on the heel, he'll bruise you on the head." Wait a minute. What does that mean? He'll bruise you on the head, you'll bruise him on the heel? I don't recall a bruise being on the heel of our Lord. Well, there was no bruise, no literal bruise on the heel of the Lord any more than there was a literal bruise on the head of a spiritual being named Satan. But there's a picture being drawn for us here and played out before us in the battle that's going to be fought. Satan is going to gain a seeming victory at the cross, the bruise on the heel. It looks as if all is lost. And then 3 days later, Jesus raises from the dead, conquering sin, conquering Satan, and for Himself conquering the grave. And there is the bruise to the head, or you might say the death blow delivered to Satan. I remember something else about a seed being mentioned in Genesis 12 and verse 3, as well as in Genesis 22 and verse 18. Except this time God was speaking not to the serpent, but to Abram. And He tells him that in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, was it Isaac that He was talking about? Certainly through Isaac, his descendants would be called. But what did He have in mind? Well, we know from the New Testament, Galatians 3 and verse 16, exactly who God had in mind. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Jesus came, as we know, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And Jesus, though crucified, was raised from the dead. And in accomplishing that, we as children of God can have the confidence and the hope of our life continuing with the Father when this life is over, so that we don't have to fear death. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death He might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death have been subject to slavery all their lives. The Hebrew writer did just as much work in refuting Gnosticism as John did here. That we share in flesh and blood, and Jesus himself took of the same. He put on a fleshly body, and he endured the death of the cross, having lived sin-free, was raised from the dead, and we gain encouragement through that resurrection that our life will continue on when this life is over, but will be with him if we are faithful to his cause. Something else about victory is that the Christian has victory over sin. We go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Sin is something that everybody's going to be struggling with. It doesn't matter whether one is an aged Christian and mature in the faith, or whether he is a new convert, or whether one is not a child of God. Sin is a problem, and it's something that enters into the life of all individuals. But in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56, Paul said, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice how sting is the very thing, or sin, excuse me, is the very thing that puts sting into death. Death is fearful, and I think especially so, not just because of the unknown on the part of the living, but because most people are somewhat aware that there is a judgment that is coming, and death is not for them a day of great rejoicing, but rather one of great mourning. And sin puts the sting into that death. The strength of sin is the law of sin, or the strength even of death is chapter 8 and verse 1. Paul gives these words of encouragement, but enlightenment as well. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That's very important right there, because that tells us what verse 1 means. What do you mean there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ? Because they're walking by the Spirit. There's no condemnation for being one who walks by the... What does that mean, walking by the Spirit? Oh, the Spirit revealed the Word, and I'm walking by that instruction. And when I walk by that instruction, there's no condemnation for me in Christ. The law of Moses came in so that sin would increase. It enumerated sin. The law of Christ is liberty, sets me free from that, so that I'm not cursed any longer, but rather justified by the blood of Christ as I continue faithful to him. The person under the law of sin is the one who allows sin to control him. Sin essentially embodies that individual. It personifies him. Do you allow sin to do that? In Romans chapter 6, I have on the screen verse 16, where Paul asks the question, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Well, let's back up a few verses and grab this point in its context. If you go all the way back to Romans chapter 6 about verse 1, Paul answers the question, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase?" The answer to that is no, absolutely not. And he asks a rhetorical question, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" We have died to sin, we abhor it because it's contrary to God's will, and we've adopted the mind of Christ. And we did that when we were buried with him by baptism into his death. So we're baptized into the death of Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. So that sin is no longer what personifies or characterizes my life. I'm not living that way anymore. I now look ahead to the victory. But let's pick up verse 11, where Paul writes, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves or servants to righteousness. In doing so, God, by His grace, has granted us victory over sin. We have the victory over sin when we allow the power of God unto salvation to transform us. What is the power of God unto salvation? We know that that's the gospel of Christ, Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But it's to transform us. The gospel does me no good whatsoever if I don't allow it to do its work in me. Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul said, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't look like the world. Don't act like the world. Don't talk like the world. Don't think like the world. Don't love like the world. And don't love the world. Like, I don't mean by that the people of the world, but don't love the system of this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the seed of the kingdom, the Word of God. And when it is planted into the heart of an individual, the Bible heart is the mind, the intellect of a man. If he is of the mindset that he's denying self and embracing and clinging to Christ, it will renew his mind so that he lays aside the old man of sin and he puts to death the old man of sin so that it is no longer serving sin but serving God. He will be transformed into what God would have him to be. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ so that it is no longer I who live but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Someone says, well, I just don't know about this victory over sin because I can't help but to sin. I just can't help it. Is that quite true? You can't help but to sin? I might disprove that with a little reasonable logic. Would we agree that murder is a sin? Would you agree with that? Would you agree that if you took a loaded handgun into the nearest Quick Trip or whatever convenience store of choice you might go into, and you just said to the guy behind the counter, give me all the money in the cash register, I'm going to kill you. And he said, I don't have anything. And so you just shoot him and kill him. That's murder, right? Is that a sin? I don't believe any one of you in here has ever done that. So I know that since you haven't done that, you don't have to do it. You made a choice not to do it. I've made a choice not to do it. We don't have to sin. We choose to do that. We allow ourselves to be weak at times and give in to sin. But we can demonstrate in any number of cases where we're not willing to do what those of the world are willing to do. We're concerned with victory over sin because we don't have to sin. John writes in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 1, my little children, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. That's his intention. Well, That's ideal. What if I do sin, John? And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sin. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John, tell me how that works. We have an advocate with the Father. You mean so I can sin and Jesus pleads my case, says, hey, it's okay. No. We have an advocate with the Father where Jesus will advocate for us if we walk in the light as He is in the light. And when we make that that failure, that sin. We must confess our sins, and then He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What a wonderful advocate we have in the Lord who doesn't want us to perish. I take comfort in passages like that. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. That's what God wants. That's what the Lord wants. Someone says, I can't help but to sin. What are you going to do with James 4 and verse 7? Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God never gave a command in all of His Word that the Christian could not abide by. Never. Not one time. Finally, the Christian has victory because Jesus is the one who has given it. Remember earlier in the lesson, we talked about how the Christian appreciates the victory because of how it was given. It wasn't something we worked for. It wasn't something we earned. It wasn't something we deserved. But it was given by the grace of God in Christ, and He saves us from sin. Came for that very purpose, to save His people from their sins. Matthew 1 and verse 21. Paul said of himself when he thought of himself in his past life before being in Christ, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm chief. And the great thing about this salvation is it's a salvation from the guilt of sin. It's a salvation from the condemnation of sin and from the control of sin. Sin no longer is master over me. I am no longer standing in a condemned state before the Lord. I'm no longer guilty of what I was once guilty of because the Lord has cleansed me by His blood. And it's through His power that we remain saved. Now understand that we have something to do with that from the standpoint of cooperating. It can't just be this idea that some brethren have argued for, continuous cleansing. That's not true. 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. Notice what is necessary for the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all sin. If we walk in the light. What if I get out of that? What if I move out of that lane of walking in the light? Well, the preceding verse, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See how that works? So long as we allow the Lord Jesus Christ to live in us by faith and through His Word and bearing fruit of the Spirit and all of these attributes that so many will refer to in 2 Peter chapter 1 as the Christian graces, then we cannot sin. We cannot give our lives over to sin. 1 John 3 and verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. Now notice again what's going on here. We've got some Gnosticism that John is dealing with, but that's really neither here nor there for this point. The fact of the matter is, when one decides to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, he may yet sin, but he's not going to practice sin. He's not going to plan and prepare sin. He's not going to plot it out because the seed of the Lord, His Word, abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts unto God. May I say this, though? While I'm talking about the Christian being victorious because Christ has given victory, and I'm talking about the holy life that the Christian is to live, the difference between the Christian and the sinner is not sinlessness. That's not the difference. The difference is a denial of self and an embrace of the Lord's will and His way and a commitment to following that. That's the difference. I may yet still sin from time to time. There is no justification for that from the standpoint of approval. I can be justified from that through repentance, acknowledgement and confession of that, and turning from it. But there's no approval of that sin. And the Christian knows that. So the difference between me as a child of God and one who's not obeyed the gospel is not sinless perfection. The difference is I have come to appreciate the grace of God and have received it as the free gift, submitting to His will, and this fellow hasn't. That's the difference. I'm not better than him. I may be better off spiritually, but I'm not better than he is. He is one who is made in the image of God, who has every bit the right, quote unquote, to have the gospel presented to him as I did. I stand no different than him. I am also made in the image of God. No better, no worse. But having accepted the terms of God's grace and submitted to that, God has created me anew. So I'm a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus was raised from the dead. Because he was raised from the dead, we're going to be raised as well. We can look forward to that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Christ is raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and he will raise the dead himself, call them forth from the ground. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And I would be remiss if I didn't continue in the reading, where Paul said, therefore comfort one another with these words. They are words of great comfort. We will be raised from the dead. Death is an enemy that's going to be devastated once and for all at the second coming of Christ. When he comes again, he will defeat that last enemy that is to be abolished, and that is death, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26. This particular victory that we've been talking about over death would have been impossible without the work of Christ. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Writer says, but now we do see him who was made for a little while, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every person. Every person, Jew, Gentile alike, has an opportunity to be saved in Christ. And yet it is so sad, so tragic, that so many will choose to be lost and they'll turn away from the fellowship that they can have, that sweet fellowship with God and with Christ who provides the victory. There's a song we sing in our songbooks called Sweeter as the Years Go By. I remember just liking the song when I first heard it. The longer that I have been blessed to serve the Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, the more important and the more treasured the words of that song have come to be to me. Sweeter as the years go by, sweeter as the years go by, richer, fuller, deeper. Jesus' love is sweeter, sweeter as the years go by, and it is so true. What about this victory that we've been talking about this morning? Is it important to you? People look at political victories as important, sporting victories as important, victories on the job as important. What about this victory? Is it important? Is it more important? It certainly should be. John said, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. By faith, you can become victorious over these things that we've talked about this morning. You can become victorious over sin. It will no longer be master over you. And look ahead to the day when Jesus once for all defeats the last enemy of death, and you'll be victorious over that as well. But today I'm concerned with being victorious over sin. If you've not obeyed the gospel, you're not victorious over sin. But we want you to be. We want to help you in your journey to heaven to remain and be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have one or more present that has not obeyed the gospel, we want you to experience and to know this victory that we have in Christ. Would you come confessing your faith that He is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Will you do what the Lord said to do in Mark 16:16? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We'll help you do that. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You did exactly what the Lord said to do. But something has steered your attention away from the Lord. The victory is no longer of the same radiance or of the same importance that it was to you a long time ago and should still be. Why not stop in your tracks right now as an erring child of God and turn? Turn away from that and turn towards the Lord. Repent and pray and ask for His mercy. And then begin again to serve Him with all conviction of heart and with all determination, that heaven might be your home when this life is over. If the sin that you've committed as a child of God is not private but rather public, then get in front of that and let's make that right with the Lord. If you need to make public acknowledgement of that, we're here to pray with you and to pray for you, and we want to do that. We want you to make things right. Right now is the time to do that. If you're subject to the invitation, make that known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.